into this. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of God's wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this, not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Thank you. You'll notice, hopefully, as that was being read, you're thinking, oh, I've started to understand some of these things. You know, being made alive in Christ, and different parts of that passage, hopefully, because of the last 6 or 7 weeks, however long it's been now, will start to seem like familiar concepts. And of course, there's that last part, that we are God's workmanship. Which is part of why I wanted to tell you about Michelangelo and the fruit sculptures, because of what we can be as well as what we are. Oh, I'll just... could you pop us on? Thank you. Last time we saw that sin has created 3 major barriers. There they are, 1, 2, 3, between us and the abundant life that God has planned for us. And today we're going to look at the first one, which is the problem of perfection. You remember we said heaven is perfect and we are not, and therefore we can't enter a perfect heaven without spoiling it and it then ceasing to be heaven, which is by definition perfect. And so we saw that there would be a problem with our entry into heaven because of sin, but also there's a problem in terms of our relationship, because God is perfect, God is holy, and we're not. So let's see, God is holy. I don't know about you, have you ever been in the company of someone really good and known that you're not? You know, someone that just, they just see, it's perhaps not morally someone really good. Maybe some of you have met, I don't know, Mother Teresa or something, but there are some people that you kind of think, God, they seem really centered, sound and healthy. There's something really right about them. There's something good and about them. You don't get that ever so often, but you do every now and then, and you think, and it makes you, by sort of almost by implication, you kind of feel like, oh, I'm such a loser. I'm just not as good as them. And certainly we experience that sometimes with intellect. My brother is brainy. He is so clever. He is. He just is. It all went to him. And whenever I'm with him, I mean, he's my brother, so I can get over it fairly quickly. But I'm aware that I'm in the presence of someone really clever, and I know that by comparison, I'm really not. That, you know, I'm a bit of a dunce when it comes to conversation. So I'll keep things fairly light, and if he gets clever or heavy, I'll give him a dead arm and leg it. Well, you can do that with your brother, so it's okay. But when it comes to that moral goodness, when we're in the company of someone really good, we feel a little uncomfortable and a little inferior. Think how much worse it would be if they could read your mind. Hang on, God can. and he knows our motives. And he really knows what we were thinking and doing when we did those things. Uh-oh, there's a problem, isn't there? God is holy, and we are not. And that's going to cause a problem. You can see it's going to cause a problem. Even before we do wrong, you remember we talked about archery last time. Even before we try and cheat or do wrong and are disqualified, we all already have missed the mark and don't qualify. So we're doubly out of the game. We don't qualify because we fall short of God's standards. We miss the mark. And if we try and present our goodness and our morality as good enough, we actually find that we're disqualified as well. So even our good stuff, if you like, isn't perfect. Isaiah 64 talks about our righteousness being as filthy rags. We're going to have some great descriptors this morning, some great vivid language. But our righteousness is like filthy rags. It's just not good enough. It really isn't. But the interesting thing about that is that even if we did get it 100% right, our motives let us down. It's a bit like the old joke about being given a badge for being humble and then having it taken away because you wore it. Our motives let us down. But God is also just. God is holy, and so there's a sort of nature part of the problem, because our nature is not perfect and his nature is. But God is also just, and that creates another problem, because there is actually a sense that wrongs must be righted. And we know it, because we're made in the image and likeness of God, and so we know that a wrong must be righted, and we feel a moral outrage when evil is done. We feel impatient and get cross when justice is delayed, don't we? And think, you know, that if that's just a slight reflection on the image of God in us, I mean, because let's face it, we also let people off lightly if they're doing the same kind of things that we're doing. We go, oh, well, that's just a weakness. I mean, that's wrong, but this is just a peccadillo, you know. And so we'll try and blur the boundaries, but God is completely holy. I want to, the reason I chose that passage was it talks about wrath and anger. And now this isn't something that you're going to hear in many places on a Sunday morning. God's wrath against sin, God's anger against sin. I read some of Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Jonathan Edwards was a revivalist preacher in the revival in the States in the 1740s and around that time. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Let me read you just a little bit. And there was a phenomenal revival. The God, this is him, not me now, the God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one who holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He's a purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his sight than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did. And yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. Now, I ask you, if you heard that one Sunday, would you go back the next? I mean, it doesn't sit comfortably with our 21st century relativistic, very comfortable, and don't you judge me, attitude. We've been tolerant to the point of obscurity. We've been prepared to compromise right and wrong to the point that there are no consequences of anything. And yet, we go, oh, an angry God. We like to talk about a God of love, a God of forgiveness, a God of mercy. And he is those things. And yet, why, if the Bible says God gets angry about sin, how can we understand that? Because God loves, because God is the creator of humanity, of the world, when he sees that being spoiled and damaged, that makes him angry. You go, well, angry is a bit petty, isn't it? Okay, well, next time I scrape a key down the side of your car, let's see how angry you get. Do you see what I mean? When we have something that we value, so if a vandal comes and spray paints your door and puts graffiti all over it, or slashes your car tyres, will that make you angry? Yes, it will. It will upset you because you care about your car or about your house. How about if somebody comes and is foul and horrible to a member of your family? Will that make you angry? Yes, it will. Why? Because you love them. Because you love your family. You love those. Do you understand? I'm just trying to give you an understanding that it's actually love is the cause of anger. If you love someone, you're angry when that person is hurt, when that person is wronged. And that is the basis of God's anger. It's not, you get an image of a remote, very kind of legal justice of the peace, judge type God, who's remote, who's just very, very cross that you broke his rules. And so, you know, you'll jolly well go to hell and burn for a very long time, you know. In fact, he's a bit posh. I mean, I think it's a bit more spit in your face and pointy stuff, eyeballs bulging. I mean, it's very, very intense, isn't it? But I think actually Jonathan Edwards, in one sense, captures the anger, but I don't think he captures the heart of love, which is the cause of God's anger. God is angry that the people that he loves are being hurt by sin and by each other as we sin. And so that makes more sense. That's the problem, folks. And you can see that actually that fits with Scripture. Even though we might not find it comfortable, we understand that God loves, God is holy, and God is just. And so that comprises a problem. Well, what's the solution? Come on, that's enough bad news for the moment. What's the solution? Well, the solution is a word called propitiation. It's a Greek word, it's a word that we find in the New Testament, propitiation, which means to turn away wrath by the satisfaction of violated justice. Now, I'm not going to unpick every word because we talked about sin last week, but it's to turn away wrath by the satisfaction of violated justice. Justice has to be satisfied because God is holy. You can't just turn a blind eye. So something has to be done that will satisfy justice, but so that God can turn away his wrath from us who deserve it. So the Greek word is hilasterion for propitiation. Propitiation is what we're talking about. The Old Testament word found in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is for hilasterion is found as the translation of mercy seat. Now let me give you a tiny little bit of history. This is going to gallop through. In the Old Testament, those of you that know Indiana Jones, there was an Ark of the Covenant. There was the Ark of the Covenant. It was a very special box that was kept in the holiest of holy places within the temple or within the tabernacle. And over this golden box, there were two angels with their wings kind of overstretched, so that they almost sort of made a canopy. And those two angels represented righteousness and justice. And then there was this golden seat underneath them that was to represent the throne of God on earth. Psalm 99 tells us that this was, if you like, it symbolized the throne of God on earth. And so here they are, they're looking down, these two angels that represent righteousness and justice, they're looking down at this box that they cover. And there were three things inside the ark. And there you can actually see, they're not the originals, obviously, but the three things. There's a bowl, there's a stick, and there's two tablets of stone. The first thing is the bowl of manna that was put inside the Ark of the Covenant. The bowl of manna, you remember that God, when he was leading his people, provided for them this manna, this special food, and they they just moaned about it all the time. They got fed up with it and grumble, grumble, grumble. And so the manna actually came to represent man's rejection of God's provision. Okay, so remember that. The manna represents man's rejection of God's provision. The second thing was Aaron's rod that budded. This is found in Numbers as well. Manna is found in Numbers 11. Aaron's rod that budded is found in Numbers 16. And what this was, there was a rebellion against Moses and against Aaron. We want someone else to be in charge. We're fed up with following you. You just tell us what God wants all the time. We want to please ourselves. And so in Numbers 16, there's this thing where all the tribal, the different people from the tribes put their sticks, their staffs or rods, into the presence of God. And the following day, Aaron's rod has budded. It's got, you know, flowers and blooms on it. It's budded. And this was the sign that, yes, it should still be Aaron. So stop grumbling. But Aaron's rod that budded became a symbol of man's rejection of God's authority. So we've got man's rejection of God's provision, man's rejection of God's authority, and last of all, the tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments, if you like. You remember that Moses came down in Exodus 20 and Exodus 32, and he found that they'd made this golden calf while he'd been up receiving the law. And so he threw them down, broke them, they had to go and get a second set, and then came down. But the tablets of the law actually... You're ahead of me now. I can see some of you going, I know where this is going. Symbolize man's rejection of God's standards and God's holiness. Okay, so we've got rejection of God's provision, his authority, and his standards. And these two angels, righteousness and justice, are looking down and seeing everything that is wrong with man. There's a problem. So, on the Day of Atonement, oh, there you can see. Why has it gone green? Is that me? Oh. There. Did that with my foot. You can see the two angels there with their things spread over. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest goes in with blood. You remember we talked about this before. The high priest goes in with blood. Blood for his own sin, and then sprinkles the mercy seat with the blood of an innocent sacrifice. So this seat that was the throne of God, which actually would have been a terrifying place because it represented all that was wrong with us and all that was right with God, is now covered with the blood of an innocent sacrifice. And so what would have been a throne of judgment becomes a mercy seat. And that word mercy seat is the New Testament word propitiation. Are you with me so far? So righteousness could look, justice could look at the blood and say, I'm satisfied because the death penalty has been paid. Justice has been done. Righteousness could respond, I'm no longer offended because the evidence of man's sin has been covered. And I see the life of an innocent who has paid the penalty. And therefore what would have meant judgment and justice and terror for us now is a mercy seat. And in the New Testament, in Hebrews, is called the throne of grace. Isn't that amazing? That's what the Old Testament teaches us about these things. And you'll find all of that in Hebrews chapter 9. So, there's more though. Propitiation leads to justification. Here's another big New Testament word. Propitiation leads to justification. Now, justification is one of those bugbears. This is something that when I first started going to church, I didn't become a Christian until my late teens, and you know, I heard this justified, and I said, what do you mean justified? And somebody said, justified, just as if I'd never sinned. And you kind of go, well, that's clever, justified, just as if I'd never sinned, but it's completely wrong. It might sound right, but it's wrong. So it isn't just as if I'd never sinned. Because think about it, you know this already. If I'd never sinned, that would just mean I was neutral. We need to... And neutral isn't good enough because God is holy. God is plus holy. We are kind of minus sin. Being neutral, just being zero, isn't good enough, is it? We need to go not from minus to zero, but minus to plus. Because God is holy. God isn't just an absence of sin. God is holy. It's something so much more. You know, the absence of offence and the absence of wrath doesn't mean that there's a relationship. It just means there's nothing. So God is holy, and we need more than just the subtraction of sin. We need the addition of God's righteousness. And we've already seen a little bit of that. I'm scrolling, you're not. How come that's... I don't know what I've done now. Is that... Yeah, it's okay. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we saw this already, how God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. You remember there's this exchange. How God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might be made the righteousness of God. So Jesus took our bad and gives us his good. He takes our sin and gives us his righteousness. So justification and righteousness are by faith alone. We sang that, didn't we? I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. And he says, I not having a righteousness of my own, this is Philippians 3 verse 8 and 9, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. It's righteousness, justification by faith. So now, what I want to do is I want to just take you back to the beginning of the service where we read Romans chapter 5 verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 5 verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, this should be sounding familiar, therefore we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. So there's three things. We've been justified by faith, we have peace with God, and we now stand in grace. Let's just very quickly look at each one. Peace with God. We've been justified. It says we have been justified through faith. Past tense. It's not dependent on our ability to correctly live the Christian life. We have already been justified because it depended on Jesus, not on us. Now, when that sinks in, you kind of go, what a relief. What a relief. Here's a quote. I can't remember where I found it now, but it's in quote marks. Man's knowledge of his failure to please God has brought fear of punishment, fear of rejection, and a loss of self-esteem. There is absolutely no way for these barriers to be removed between us and God until we accept as true the fact that God is now at peace with us because he has justified us once and for all. He has justified us. So all of those fears that we had of punishment or rejection or not being good enough, they're irrelevant because Jesus has died for us. We have been given that righteousness through faith, and so that's it. Past tense. Therefore, we have peace with ourselves and with others. Jesus said, here's a new commandment for you. Love one another as I have loved you. Love one another. Now, this is actually really important because until we're convinced of God's love for us being unconditional on the basis of being justified by faith, we are loved unconditionally. We are accepted unconditionally because we've been justified by faith. Once we know that, we can love others unconditionally. Not when they please me, when they do what I think they should. We can stop that so we can love as we have been loved. And so that's an important thing for us. Jesus replied to the young man who said, what is the greatest command? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So when you recognize you are loved unconditionally, you can love yourself and you can love others. Until we know that that comes through justification by faith, because that has been, past tense, done, we're always going to be struggling and we're always going to be judging one another. So we can stop that now. And lastly, we stand in grace. Now, standing in grace, what does that mean? Well, you'll all have seen God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what grace is. God's riches, all of God's good at Christ's expense. Jesus took all of our bad. God's riches at Christ's expense. It is a gift. It is given to us freely. We don't do anything to earn it. We don't do anything to deserve it. It's grace. What all we do is receive it. And we receive that by faith. How is that? We just say, thank you very much. And we live in the good of it. That is standing in grace. We can't earn it. It has to be a gift. We can't deserve it. It has to be a gift. Because of Christ, we have a standing in grace. There will never be a time in our lives when God will require us to deserve or earn his blessing. He will never require that of us because we can't do it. What we earned and deserved is judgment, wrath and exclusion. But because of the mercy seat, because of propitiation, God has justly justified us and declared us righteous. And he's able now to give us his gracious blessings at all times, quite apart from any merit or performance on our part. That is such good news. That means we can relax. You know, so many of us, we go to church and we think, well, we think that church means, oh, I've got to behave, I've got to do this, I've got to do that, I've got to do all this other stuff. And then there's loads of things that I can't do. And that's really hard work. But that's a complete misunderstanding of grace. It's a complete misunderstanding of what God has done for us. That doesn't mean we become lazy or selfish or passive, as we'll see in a couple of weeks' time. But it does mean that we're secure. It means we're secure and we can live this adventure of following Christ and growing. And so lastly, there's no condemnation. I know I've jumped forward a couple of chapters in Romans. Romans chapter 8 verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Because you have been, past tense, justified, and are standing, present tense, in grace, it means that you are not under any condemnation, and never can be. Because the past has been dealt with, the present, you're standing in grace, it means you can never be condemned. And in fact, for those of you that like Greek, the word condemnation is the same word that in the Gospels is translated damnation and judgment. You look that up. It's an interesting study in your concordance. The penalty has been paid, and it can't be paid again. We can move on from that. We don't move on from our gratitude for the cross, but we can now follow the risen Lord in joy. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. 1 Peter 3:18. So Romans chapter 8 ends by asking a couple of questions. And they're questions that are worth taking home. They're not homework questions, but then you might want to spend some time on these. Three questions. If God no longer condemns you, who does? Who can? If God has justified you, who can condemn you? Answer that one. Not even you. Not even you. You can't even condemn yourself. Once you understand that. So if God no longer condemns me, who can? Second question. If God be for us, who can be against us? Think of that one. Is there anyone? Hang on, let's just count up. Someone bigger and more powerful than God. No, there isn't one. That's good. So if God no longer condemns us, if God has justified us, who can condemn you? If God is for us, who can be against us? You know, we can start to walk tall. Not because we're so great, because we know we're not, but because God is. And his grace is more than enough. And the last question is this. Who can separate us, or what can separate us from the love of God? Can anything? In fact, Paul cheats and he answers that one. He goes through just about everything that you can think of. Past, present, future, height, depth, angels, demons, you name it. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Can anyone and anything separate you from the love of God? No one can. So put aside fear and doubt, because he has promised he will never leave us or forsake us. And he has also promised that all things will work together for our good and for his glory. Take those three questions home. Think about them and enjoy standing in grace this week. We're going to finish by singing. In fact, we're going to sing a question.